We are, as we go through the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, which then comes to us, we are in the first letter, the letter to the church at Ephesus, once again for our second time. And this is what God has to say to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, such serious matters when Jesus, your Son, so directly confronts the churches. We do not remove ourselves from such confrontation, but desire that we would be found to be upright in your sight, accepting your word, hearing what you have to say to the church, and responding in faith and trust and love and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. The church in Ephesus, you see, was the first of many churches in Asia that was planted by the great apostle Paul. If you remember from last time, we saw that the church grew very, very well in the beginning. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, that all the Jews and Greeks who were living in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord through their ministry. An amazing reality. The word went out far and wide. The entire province was covered with the word of the living God. And they faced persecution because of their passionate commitment to Jesus. This is a passionate commitment which actually led the city, that is of Ephesus, to be involved in what is called in verse 23 in chapter 19, a great disturbance because of the movement that is called the Way. And then it led to a riot, Acts chapter 19, verse 40. I mean, they were not sitting around. They were bringing the word of God. And after that, Paul left Ephesus and he set out for Macedonia, leaving Timothy to carry on in his place. And after Timothy, Apollos. They certainly had a great line of succession of pastors. And even still, we have a letter that's speaking of serious problems. Because somewhere along the way, after this great beginning, after the strong leadership, this church in Ephesus, as Jesus puts it in Revelation 2:4, lost its first love. After it started with this incredible enthusiasm for Jesus, after passionately loving Jesus, after wanting to grow to be just like him, after wanting to share Jesus' life and Jesus' love with others, as time went on, Jesus says that they had forsaken that first love. That's verse 4. As time went on, other things became preeminent in their life, even above their outgoing, passion-filled love for the Lord and for people that were in their midst. And their hearts grew dimmer. They grew more absent from this love. Life began to be life as usual once again. They gradually forgot the love of their bridegroom and their Savior, and they began to cool off, cooling off in passion for the Lord, even though they knew that he had delivered them from death. They continued, though it says here in this passage, they continued to do the right things, but the motivation was different. It was no longer from a heart that was filled with passionate love towards God. And so Jesus commends them at the beginning of his letter, commends them for the good things, commends them for the deeds that they were doing, the right things that were part of their life. But what is of higher importance to Jesus, what he desires even more, and understand this, even more than he desires us to do the right things that he commends here in the letter, is that our hearts would be filled with love for him and for each other. And our actions would be an overflow from hearts of love. So having told the church what was wrong, Jesus calls the church to four things: to remember, to repent, to remove, and to restore. First, to remember. Jesus says that the church in Ephesus was to remember the height from which it had fallen. Jesus is saying to them and to us, because it's to the church, as he says at the end of the letter, that we've been in the high places of the Christian life. We've been set free from bondage, and not just bondage with chains on our wrists or our feet, but bondage to sin and death, and given everlasting life. We've experienced joy in the Lord. Our hearts are overflowing and have overflowed in love toward him and toward the saints. We've tasted so many blessings of the Christian life. Why? This is what he's asking. Why would you ever want to leave such love and such joy and such delight? If we find ourselves moving away from our first love, God calls us to remember. To remember our first love with him. To remember him and to remember what he's done for us and how he loves us. And friends, at times like this in our lives, by that I mean times when we do find ourselves drifting from something that's really serious but hard to notice and maybe hard for us to think we can deal with, when we find ourselves drifting from a first love, we need to remember. Remember many things, but just think about this. If you remember what you were before you came to faith in Christ, you remember what Paul says we were. If you remember Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, for example, he'll say, we were dead in our sins. We lived another life by following the ways, not of God, but the ways of this world, and the ways of the devil, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and its lust. That's what we were doing. We were following these things. And like everyone else, we too, regardless of how we remember ourselves at this point in our lives, we too were by nature children of wrath. That's what we were. And yet, that's our sad story. But that story doesn't end in wrath. Listen to how the text in Ephesians continues and concludes the remembrance for us. We need to remember this as well. But, in spite of all that you were, but because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead, not after we became alive, even after we did some great things. When we were dead, he made us alive in Christ. And then he sums it up by saying this, and we should never forget. This is what we should always remember. It is by grace you've been saved by faith. Jesus calls us to remember this. In the second place, Jesus calls us to repent, which means to turn around. If the church is only capable of remembering its sin, of remembering the height from which we've fallen, and to not act on that, it would eventually and ultimately only do one thing: fall and fall deeper and deeper. And it's a falling into sin. Repentance, friends, is the antidote to sin. There is no other antidote to sin. This is what it is. And that's because repentance removes us from whatever is ensnaring us. All of us have snares that we face. It's so easy to want to hide it, those snares. It's so easy to want to pretend they don't exist. But that's a terrible mistake because repentance cleans them out, gets rid of them, and that's what he wants for us. That's why he's calling our attention. That's why he's calling all of the church's attention to this issue of repentance. When we repent, we acknowledge what is wrong. We acknowledge our sin, the sin that's in our lives, perhaps in the life of the church. And we not only stop doing these things, but we do the right thing in its place. We don't just stop certain things. We replace it. We put off the old, put on the new. I listened to a news report. I heard a news report last week about a well-known entertainer. I'm sure some of you have heard about this. I'd never heard of either of the entertainers, but from what I understand, they're both internationally known, especially the woman. This entertainer badly beat up his much more famous entertainer girlfriend. Then the report went, he came clean about this. They showed pictures of her, by the way, and her face looked like she had been run over by a truck. And here's what he said after doing this to this beautiful young woman. "I am sorry that this unfortunate situation has happened." And I listened to that, and I felt like leaping through the TV to deal with that. It was horrible. To me, it was horrible to hear that. They say, well, at least he's now dealt with this. What are they trying to do, protect an entertainer? Or what? I mean, it was horrible. And I thought, he has completely evaded anything about what he's done. He's evaded any responsibility for what he has done. For him, this was just, quote, an unfortunate situation that he regrets. But regret, you see, is not the same as repentance. And some people think they regret something, they've repented. It's not at all what repentance is about. Esau, it says, regretted his sin with tears. And then the passage in Hebrews 11 goes on to say, but he found no room for repentance. We're capable, you see, of having tear-filled regret and still be completely unrepentant if our hearts have cooled off towards God. If our love for God is not there, if that first love has been broken and all we are is without it, we are cold. And we can do anything, including justify our sins, deny our sins, rationalize our sins, excuse our sins, come clean with a pretense of dealing with things and never touch them at all. See, God is not just calling us to regret. He's calling us to repent. What then does repentance mean for a church that has lost its first love? And by the way, I'm convinced that the loss of the first love here doesn't mean a first love replaced by a second love. It means no love, because there's only one kind of love for Jesus, and it's the right love. It's a passionate love. It's a thank-filled, delight-filled, joy-filled love. The first step is that we have not acknowledged that we've lost that. We have to acknowledge it. We have to be brave and honest enough before God and before each other, perhaps, that we are willing to take personal responsibility and say, God, my love is cold. Not stop there. We need to confess that such loss of love is sin. We need to acknowledge the sin. And then we have to do something about it. What do we do? We often think that after acknowledging it, we need to wait until we feel super loving once again, until we can return to our first love. Well, think about this in terms of marriage for a minute. Think about the loss of first love in terms of marriage. If you've lost your first love for your wife or for your husband, do you only wait to do something about your situation until your passion has returned and is already restored? Or do you act now to restore your passion by doing what is loving, by being truly repentant about that loss? It's inappropriate. It's unkind, and it's sinful. It means we do the right thing, see, whether we feel like doing it or not. It is not hypocrisy to do the right thing when you don't feel like doing the right thing. It is hypocrisy to do the right thing when you don't feel like doing it and then say, of course this is what I feel like doing. I can't believe it, even though you know you don't. That's hypocrisy. That's playing an act. Think about this. Is God here calling the Ephesians to do the impossible? It seems rather harsh what he's saying. I mean, everything is so good, and then all he has to pick on is they lost their first love. Well, first of all, we've seen that that love is what our following Christ is all about. We see how central that love is, and we see that he's not calling them at this point to do anything that's impossible. All he is telling them to do is precisely what they were doing in the beginning, loving him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving him passionately. There's nothing wrong with passionate love. I think people are so afraid of loving passionately. They're afraid they'll be vulnerable, and they're afraid they'll be hurt. In relationships, we do get hurt. It happens. But with God, he will never, ever hurt you if you open your heart to embrace him passionately, joyfully, delightedly. They knew what their early love was all about. And Jesus hadn't changed. So they had changed. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. They had changed. In his commandment to them about repentance, Jesus is telling them to do only what they had done so well before. It was nothing even new. It wasn't like, go to a higher place. Go back. That's what he's saying. Get where you were in the beginning. Get where you were when you were so blessed in walking with me in the past, which is to put their heart's commitment truly upon Jesus once again and then live out this life with joy, living it out with one another with joy and with the world, in the world and with the world with joy, to be once again the kind of people they were when they had spoken the word of God to all Asia. Think about it. This is from a small group of people, and the Bible says that the province of Asia heard the word from them because their hearts were filled with love for him, for Jesus. You know, friends, don't get me wrong about this. It's so very easy for us to lose our first love. It really is. It's easy to let everything else in our life choke out our love. It's easy to become discouraged and defeated, especially when we know what the Bible has to say about us having an adversary who is out to destroy us, who is accusing us day and night, condemning, bringing accusation and condemnation against us. And in the face of all of this, we are to repent of all the sin we know of in our life. Do you want to be protected from the accusations and condemnation that comes from the adversary? Repent of sin. Stay so close to God that you're not afraid that he'll know what's wrong with your heart, because he'll hold your heart. He'll protect your heart. He'll keep your heart safe, even when you're so afraid that acknowledging this will bring your downfall. No, our downfall is when we stop acknowledging who and what we are and what we've done and what we think. We have to remember that Jesus is there in the midst of the lampstand. He's with us. He's encouraging us through all of this. He's not telling us to repent so he can smash us once we repent. He's telling us to repent because he's encouraging us to restore, be restored in our life with him and the joy that we've had with him. That's all he wants for us. And there's no way for that joy if we're unrepentant, if we're unloving. His arms are wide open. Friends, they are wide open, ready to receive us again and again. We're his bride whom he loves. You see, Jesus calls us to remember. Jesus calls us to repent. But in the third place, Jesus calls us to remove. And then, actually, when you get right into the text, what you see is that Jesus doesn't really call us to remove. He reminds us of something. He says that he is going to remove. He speaks about this. This is as severe as anything can get coming from the Lord to his people. He says that unless we repent, he says he will remove our lampstand from its place. In Revelation 1:20, remember, we're told that the church is the lampstand. Jesus is telling us that if we will not be a repentant people, he will remove our lampstand. The lampstand is the church. He's telling us that he'll remove the church if our love is gone. If it's no longer shining out with his light, he'll remove it. And this is the reality, and it's a plain and simple, truthful reality. Jesus is telling us in this. He's telling us just how critical repentance really is, especially when it has to do with loving him and one another. Loving him is so critical that the church will have its light, its life, extinguished if it doesn't repent of such a loss of love. And if instead it continues, let's just say it continues as in this loveless condition towards God. If we think that Jesus is being harsh, I want you to remember one thing. Because you might be thinking, well, what's happened with Ephesus? I'll tell you what's happened. First of all, think of it this way. What's a church without love? What is a church without love? What if it has everything true, every point of doctrine true, and it doesn't have love? You remember what Paul says? They're just clanging gong. They're symbols back and forth. They're nothing. What can a church be if it loses its passion for Jesus? What can a church really be for God, or for each other for that matter, or for others outside of the body, if it loses its love? In the case of the Ephesian church, the church in Ephesus, today, there is no church in Ephesus at all. All that's left where the church may have been is a heap of ruins. Its light has been extinguished completely. Whatever may have been going on with the church, whatever might have happened later, you know something? All of that's really irrelevant, friends. That doesn't matter. Because what is significant is what happened to the church. This is the historic reality of that incredible church that reached the entire province of Asia. It is gone. It doesn't exist. And even if a church is not immediately extinguished, even if it lives on, but lives on without love for Jesus, a love which is never to die, she will become just a club and not a redemptive body committed to love and obedience to Christ, which is seen in a passionate concern for the lost, that we will do, would be our commitment, that we would do whatever love demands in order to see lost people saved and to see them become more and more like Jesus. And without such love, how can we have people become more like Jesus? What are we making them become? Theologians? Jesus didn't present himself as a theologian. He presented himself as a savior. And the world needs to see. Try and understand this. The world needs to see the church with a passion-driven love for Jesus and that love shining and blazing forth to the ends of the earth. You know, the people in southern Sudan whom we prayed for a few moments ago, they will not remember when the days are over, they will not remember that they have a radio tower. As great as that is and as hopefully useful as it can be, they will remember that they heard the word of the Lord from people who came from around the world to love them and give themselves for them that they didn't even know. And that's the picture of Jesus. That's what he left us with. He doesn't leave us with buildings or radio towers. He leaves us with himself. He leaves us with his love, with his mercy, with his saving redemption that we possess through faith in him. See, the warning that Jesus gives is the warning that we need, friends. We need warnings. I know we don't like it. I know churches don't like it. They want to have an encouraging message. They don't want to be warned and go out warned. They want to go out encouraged, feeling good, feeling uplifted. Well, be uplifted by a warning. If someone loves you, they warn you about things. If you need to be warned and you're not, they're not loving you. This obviously is a warning that was needed because we all need to be shaken up so that we come back to what Jesus wants us to be. And what Jesus tells us is so important. Here, plain and simple, it is first love. We all, you see, need to regularly ask ourselves, where is my heart? Where is my heart in my walk with Jesus? And then you know how you can find that? One way, just take a look at what your week has been. Take a look. Take a look if Jesus has been part of that week. If the people around you have heard anything, know anything of your love, your walk with Jesus. Up to now, I would say this has been a hard, a difficult message, but this is Jesus' message. And because Jesus loves us, He will not allow us to continue in ways that will harm us or destroy us without warning us and urging us to come back, to repent and come back. And so this, you see, is not just a hard message. This is a loving message that He has given to us, one that will benefit us, one that will bring us closer to Him if we take it to heart and act on it. Now, after this warning, the Lord continues on a gentler note. He compliments. He gives them a warning. First of all, He commends them. Then He warns them. Then He compliments them for their hatred of the Nicolaitans, whom He says, I also hate. The Nicolaitans, just for a brief little touch on them, and I'm not going into this, the Nicolaitans were a cult which many scholars believe was characterized by sexual immorality, idolatry, and heresy. The main point for us is not to try and figure out, without a doubt, what all the particulars are of being a Nicolaitan cult. You got the basics there, because that would be impossible historically anyway. But to remember, when we really love the Lord, we also hate what He hates. The word hate is not out of our vocabulary. I know I hear it all the time. God doesn't hate anything. God doesn't hate anyone. Right here it describes how He hates the Nicolaitans. Other places it describes how He hated Esau. I'm not going into a sermon on that. I'm just telling you that so you understand the reality of the fullness of God. When we really love the Lord, we also hate what He hates. It's not appropriate to tell ourselves that all hate is wrong. Jesus hated the Nicolaitans. And we, as His followers, hate evil as well. But the problem is this. When we don't hate evil, when we force ourselves to avoid the idea even of hating evil, what happens is that we come to think how loving and accepting we are, and that this is what we really are meant to be. When in fact, it's possibly a fear of confronting evil. Or even worse, perhaps it's enjoying the evil and pretending that the evil is good. Jesus commends the Ephesians because they didn't pretend that the evil was good. They took on this group of evil heretics who would have destroyed the church in Ephesus long before it was extinguished. But notice, Jesus says they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, not the Nicolaitans themselves. And although they took them on, they took them on in order to see them repent and come to a living faith in Jesus Christ. Notice then how Jesus sandwiches the rebuke by encouragement on both sides, because He's not out to get His people. He's not out to discourage, dishearten, or crush His people. He's out for their good, and He's out for their glory and His glory. We're being transformed into the same image of His glory, and His glory and ours with Him is what He desires. Jesus continues with force. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, friends, this is exactly how Jesus exhorts each one of the seven churches. You'll notice it in each church. He says that. Jesus is saying with a sevenfold force, and that means a force as full and as impacting as He can bring up to bear on our hearts, just how important it is for us to know what the Spirit is saying in God's Word, so that we can do what the Spirit calls us to do, both in the church and in the world, and so that we can be what the Spirit calls us to be. Do you want to be that? Do you want to be what the Spirit wants you to be, what He calls you to be? Then you have to know what the Spirit is telling us, and that we have to know the Word to know that. Jesus concludes His letter by bringing us to our fourth and last point, restoration. To Him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. This is what he promises. This is his promise to us. Isn't this incredible? It's an incredible promise. It's given only to those who overcome, to him who overcomes, which is to all of us who belong to Jesus, since we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ, Romans 8:37. The word translated to overcome in our text, Revelation 2:7, means to the conqueror. And interestingly, it's the same word that Nicolaitans come from. Nike would be an attempt at a transliteration of that word. For example, if you wear Nike, you're wearing victor or overcoming or overpowering. It's a great idea. I mean, great marketing, and of course, it's enough about Nike, but you get, that's where it comes from. That's where it comes from. The idea in respect to the Nicolaitans is that they went off to conquer or destroy the church. This term is also used in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, where we read that Jesus came forth conquering and to conquer. And there in Revelation 6, 2, God is telling us, what he's saying is that the enemies of the church are seeking to conquer the church, to smash it, to leave the church in ruins. This is what our enemies want. And that Jesus, riding on his white horse, crowned as king, ready for battle, goes forth conquering and to conquer as his people, those who belong to him. We too are called to war. That's what we have to understand. When we lose this militant mindset, we become, it becomes for us impossible to deal with the threats and the dangers and the evils that are all around us. We're called to war. We're called to conquer. And friends, whatever the Nicolaitan heresy of our day is, we're called at least one thing. Do not be complacent about it. Do not be complacent about whatever it might be. We too, we are to seek to destroy any evil that would seek to conquer and destroy the church. But our fourth point is restoration. Restoration is far more than just the eradication of evil. As important as that is, we see the deeper meaning of restoration in Jesus' final word to the Ephesian church. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the conqueror, that is to all of us who fight for the gospel, who give our life and love for Jesus, who stand firm in the face of adversity. In other words, for all true believers in Jesus Christ, Jesus will give us the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is his promised gift to us. And we're all familiar. I think all of us are familiar with this tree that Jesus speaks of. In Genesis 2:9, the tree of life is in the middle of the garden. In Genesis 3:22, we read, "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. He knows good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever." I have a hunch that probably everyone here has wondered, why? What was that prohibition all about, to not stretch out his hand and eat from that tree? I believe that it's because there's a fallen race in Adam. If we had eaten from the tree, we would have lived forever without any hope of pardon, without any hope of redemption. Because without the redeeming work of Jesus Christ in us, we would eat and be damned. In Genesis 3:24, after God drove the man and woman out of the garden, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden, or paradise, it's the same word, by the way, just so you have it there, cherubim and a flashing sword going back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Why? Again, I think it's the same principle. Not to be cruel, as if now you're dead, why don't you let us have from the tree of life? They need life in Christ now. They need redeeming life. not the life that can come from eating of this object, whatever it is, but so that the man would never be able to get back to the tree and eat of it and live in ruin and damnation forever. And then in Revelation 22, the tree of life is mentioned four times. In verse 2, we're in the middle of the heavenly Jerusalem, downriver from the throne of God, you see the tree of life standing. An interesting tree because it's standing, the tree of life, singular, is standing on both sides of the river. It's a beautiful picture. With leaves for the healing of all the nations. And then in verse 14, we read, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. And there's a warning in verse 19. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. The reference in Revelation 22:14 regarding those who wash their robes, having the right to the tree of life, is expanded upon by another verse in Revelation 7:14, where we read that God's people are those who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The robes are washed. They're washed robes, and they're the kind of robes that are worn by kings and priests. The word is stole. It would come in our language as stole. Is that the cape? But no, a stole. Do they call the? Forget it. Stoles, I think, is one of the words to use. Mink stole or something like that. But it's from stole. It's worn by kings and priests. This is what we are. Kings and priests. The doxology at the opening of the Revelation says, to him who loves us and has loosed us from our sins through his own precious blood and has made us to be kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory, majesty, dominion, and praise forever and ever. Amen. And now, as kings and priests, as we come through the deepest of crushing pressures, as we face tribulation for the name of Jesus, we are given our king's robes and we are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ as we go out in battle for our king, in the name of our king, and for the glory of our King. But we are washed as we go out. We are washed. As we go out, we know we will make it through the battles. As we go out, we know we will make it through life because we are forgiven. And that through and in the blood of the Lamb, as it speaks of right there in that text in chapter 14. And not only are we forgiven, we are made white, it says. We are completely clean. It's a metaphor for being clean. We are made clean because we are made righteous, because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been reckoned, accounted to us, and has been made to be our righteousness. Because of that, we are righteous and we are clean. As believers and as conquerors in Jesus, Jesus gives us the incredible promise that he will give us the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Friends, we haven't eaten until we eat from that, until we see what that's all about. What Jesus prevented before, so strongly prevented, is now open to us. As his people, we will eat of the tree of life. And interestingly, the word eat that's used there means to eat voraciously. It means to consume, to fully consume. We aren't going to be given just a bite. We're not going to be given just a taste. Jesus is saying that we are going to eat of life to the fullest. Our appetites will be sated beyond what we can imagine. Life for us will be fully lived as kings and priests in his kingdom, beyond all that we ever dreamed, beyond all we ever hoped, but of course beyond all that was ever realized for us here on earth. On that day, as we enter into the presence of our King, we will come in the washed, and splendid robes of kings. We will enter into the gates of paradise, which means that we will be in the presence of Jesus forever and live in the fullest, deepest sense and everlasting life. A life that is healed. A life that knows only love. A life that is completely whole. I remember in my life, my former life, I should say, a popular song that captivated me. I had it memorized. I sang it often by Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young. And they put it this way: we have to get ourselves back to the garden. I won't try and sing it for you, but I could loan it to you. But this is not only wrong. It's not only wrong, friends. It is not only futile. It is impossible. Our restoration is infinitely greater than a return to Eden, to paradise, could ever produce. Our restoration is nothing that we can do by ourselves, nothing that we can do by returning to some primordial paradise, which people have always hoped to return to, or hoping for some Edenic utopia. In fact, almost all of my generation that bought into that utopian mythology is either jaded now by wealth, incapacitated by drugs, oblivious to reality because of cynicism or despair, or like me, trusting in Jesus Christ. And when we're brought to Jesus, when we are trusting in Jesus, we have something so far greater than any Edenic paradise. We have something that brings even more abounding joy, because we are going to be in His glorious presence forever. We are going to be rejoicing, not because we've returned to the garden, but because we have returned to God, because we're safe in God, because we have Jesus, and in Him we have joy, healing, love, and everlasting life. I want to wrap up our time in the Word this morning by encouraging all of us to partake of the real paradise and the real tree of life by feasting upon Jesus, who loves us and gave Himself for us, and by passionately loving Him in return. To those of us who overcome, that is, to those of us who, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, are more than conquerors, or as John puts it in 1 John 5:4-5, to those who have overcome the world, we live in victory. And John adds, this is the victory that overcomes the world. When you think about this, you want to hear a victory that overcomes the world. What could it be? What could it be, a victory be, that overcomes every power of hell that is arrayed against us and hurled at us? What could such a victory be? He says it is our faith. Our faith issues in love, because faith, as Paul says in Galatians 5:6, faith works through love. Even our faith. And then John adds, who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And then we're overcomers, just like that. Victors, conquerors, more than conquerors, at Romans 8:37. The invitation from Jesus is to us. The invitation is for us to come to the tree, to come to the tree of life, to eat, to feast upon Him, because He tells us in John 14:6, I am the life. If there's a tree of life, all it can do is point to Him, so that we feast upon Him. We partake of Him. We are satisfied in Him. What a beautiful picture. What an absolutely beautiful picture. The tree of life, standing tall, standing strong, in the opening words of the Bible, standing there, being ready and available. They weren't kept from it in the beginning, and they didn't taste of it. But us, being not guarded from it, protected from eating of it. And then in the closing words of the Bible, the same tree, now offering promise. For all of who have searched for all who have hungered after life, there for us. Haven't we all want that? wanted this? I mean, isn't it so that every one of us here wants that life, that fullness of life? I mean, you're not coming out on a Sunday morning when you can be sleeping later to hear a lecture. You want life. And that's what Jesus is giving us. He is our tree, and He's more, He's our rock. That tree of life points us to the rock, Jesus Christ. And we are hungering, and He'll satisfy your hunger forever, but He'll satisfy it now. He'll satisfy it this day. But you see, that tree is hidden. It's hidden by God. Because only when we come one way through the blood of the Lamb, only then will we feast on this life, which is the only life that lasts forever. The only life that provides us with full and abundant life, l'chaim, full life, which begins today when we come to know Jesus and are washed by His blood. Washed by the blood of the Lamb. And then we can take and we can eat of the tree of life. And we can do this in the presence of the God who loves us, searched us out, called us to Himself, gave Himself for us, and saved us forever and ever. May we pray. Thank you, God, for such a great salvation. Thank you for such abundance of life. Thank you for those who hunger and thirst now, who know they will be satisfied in the life that comes through your death. God, let not one person leave here without that life. Without that hunger satisfied, without the fears and the doubts and the troubles put aside forever. Thank you for so many things, Father, but in the light of this morning, thank you for the tree of life, which points us to the blood of the Lamb. In whose name we pray. Amen.